Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good morning. And I think Merry Christmas to you. Is it too early to say that? Christmas is, as you know, certainly one of the two days of the year that characterize Christianity. The birth of our Lord Jesus, and the other being his death and resurrection in that weekend. And in this day of Christmas, of course, the culture, the Christian culture of these last thousands of years has made a holiday. And so it's filled with traditions and things that we do. And it's all around us, and it continues regardless of our attitudes toward Christ, of our relationship with him, regardless of it all. Christ is still at the center, and yet is he at the center? When we ask ourselves, we ask our neighbors, we ask our culture, is Christ at the center of at Christmas? There is a verse in the Gospel of John that has extraordinary explanatory power. It's a little verse. It's John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus is interacting with his brothers. He's interacting with Jewish leaders. And he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's teaching in the temple. He's teaching on the hillsides of Judea in those days, and his teaching, by all accounts of those who heard him, came with extraordinary authority. But he makes this statement here that for you and I, our willingness to do the will of God has everything to do with whether we know what's being said about Jesus is true from God or not. So our hearts control our minds. And it's stunningly powerful in terms of its ability, this passage, in terms of its ability to explain to us what's going on in the world around us. In the 16th century, as you know, there's a great reformation of the church. And it was emotional, and it was violent. And it was, it affected everyone. It was all across the culture. The academics were involved. The ordinary people were involved. Everyone was involved. The Reformation, scholars have looked at the Reformation and noted that in the cities, there was a hunger for forgiveness. Forgiveness had been kept away from people for years because the Word of God had not been proclaimed. The gospel, the good news, the grace of God had not been proclaimed. And there was a secular scholars have looked at this and saw a hunger in the cities and the urban poor to know that they're forgiven. So when Martin Luther proclaimed the gospel, it took off everywhere in Europe. Even though in other countries it was forbidden to read Martin Luther, it still took off. and ordinary people read him gladly. He was proclaiming the good news of forgiveness of sins through simple faith. Simple faith, believing what God has said. Well, that was in the early part of the 1500s, and the rest of the century rolls along, and in Europe, there are wars as the Reformation in the church also broke the power of the papacy, which was the civil authority in Europe. So what we call secularism is launched. The ability for people to no longer believe in God at all because the government wasn't forcing them to. So secularism gets released by the Reformation, and these wars of religion take place on the continent, France, Germany. In England, things proceed more slowly. So the 16th century ends and England is still at peace. We come into the next century, and lo and behold, war begins in England. And it goes for about 20 years, and it's ugly. And when it ends, there's a good argument to say that the Reformation in England ends when that war is over. This is now secularism is released. The power of the church over politics is broken. And the gospel is proclaimed. So the Reformation has, in that sense, succeeded. But something happens in this process. And it's something that you and I are wise to look at today and compare with what's going on today. Because in that period of time, deism comes to light. And here in the United States, we know what deism is because the founders of the United States, many of them, were deists. And what is a deist? A deist is somebody who believes in God, but not so keenly that they think he talks. So they believe that he's created all things, that he's set the universe going, and it now goes by its own laws. He didn't really say anything, and there's nothing that he's said along the way. What that allows them to do is to look sharply at wisdom, because wisdom is really important in the living of life in the midst of this cosmos that God, they think, set in motion at the beginning and then left. Wisdom is then their focus. So a generation, two, three generations of deists begin. It lasts for about a century, but no longer. So when the American Revolution comes in 1776, deism is on the decline. It's been going for about a century. The reason it's on the decline is because it is Christianity without Christ. It's Christianity without the Word of God. And it's unsustainable. Why would children adopt the faith of their parents when all they believe is that God kicked off the cosmos and he doesn't talk to us? He doesn't have anything to say. There's nothing to learn from him except the cosmos itself. And wisdom, which is most of the time couched in language that isn't spiritual at all. So deism becomes the faith of a lot of people during this period of time for a very particular reason. They looked at the wars of religion in England, in France, in Germany, and they saw Christians fighting Christians. Their parents taking up arms against other children's parents. And they heard the beliefs of Christianity, and they thought, there's a huge disconnect here. And so they thought, I'm going to reject this. I'm not following that. But is that the explanation? Intellectually, it certainly is. They saw the horror of Christians fighting Christians. We today see the horror of Christians fighting Christians in Russia and Ukraine, at least those who claim to be Christians. And it's ugly. And they saw that and they rejected it. But John 7:17 is indicating to us is that there's more going on. They didn't want to obey God. Their hearts were not after obeying God. So they pulled back from all the things they found offensive. And what did they find offensive? Christ, preeminently, the Trinity. Identifying a man who is God, and behind that is one simple reality. And we see it in our reading today in the Gospels. We see it in spades. In fact, we see it in all the readings we have. As we look at David and his interaction with Nathan the prophet, Nathan speaks the word of the Lord to David. And it's very particular. He tells him exactly what the Lord has in mind. And without it, David is without a clue. But Nathan speaks the will of the Lord. Israel is a people who have been formed by God speaking to them. Their faith rests in the word of a speaking God. And then in Psalm 132, where David is, where Israel is remembering David and the tabernacle and all of that. The Lord has made a faithful oath unto David, and he shall not shrink from it. Of the fruit of your body shall I set upon your throne. The hope of Messiah, the hope of David's son, is a word from the Lord. So Israel's faith is focused on the word of God, that which he has spoken. And we come to our reading from Luke's gospel. An angel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And in this interaction, Mary shows her fear, her consternation of being spoken to by a majestic creature, and her state in life, probably a good part to do with it. And the angel assures her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And he states in words, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And here in that statement by Gabriel, the whole messianic prophecy of the Old Testament is summed up. The Davidic king is going to come from you, Mary. She understands the words, can't understand her part in it. And so she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God will do this. However she understood that, God will do it. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, and he goes on to tell her that, and that puts it in her heart to go visit Elizabeth, and she's now sharing something with someone else. And finally, we come down to the statement in verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Her heart is willing to do the will of God, whatever it is. And she shows us a tremendous example here of willingness to do what God wants and the impossible resulting. Because she has trusted this statement of the angel that God will make it possible. He will take care of it. She's a virgin, but she'll have a baby. And she says, whatever you will, let thy will be done. Let it be to me according to your word. Here's the faith of a Jewish woman used to understanding God as one who intelligently speaks to his people and has clarity, has a statement of hope, of reality coming to be in this cosmos. His kingdom will come. And she says, let it be according to me. Let it be to me according to your word. A tremendous example. In our day, we have a couple of things converging. Prior to the 1980s, 70s, certainly 90s, all of us were focused on the spoken word. Our whole being in this world was focused on the word. We learned from our parents verbally. We listened to the radio. TV begins to provide images, but it's not solidly there yet. But by the latter part of the century, it quickly rushes through, so that a generation has risen up now who don't go by the word, they go by the image. They're raised on images from the smallest, and those images are more powerful in their lives than words. It's the way they communicate. So they communicate with emojis very particularly. Very particularly. An emoji that I would look at and think, oh, it's got a smile, and click on it. No, 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 no. No, it's got a smile with a twist or one eye raised or something. They're very particular because the image is expressing what they want to express. Their whole humanity has changed. In the process of this change, from the word to the image, they've looked at the church of their fathers, and now I'm speaking in large part of the evangelical churches, not so much the traditional churches. They've had other problems. But in the evangelical churches that have been focused on the word of God, the young people grow up focused on image and what we have given them at the same time is a host of Christian behavior in our American society that's really ugly. A host of behavior. Failure, moral failures in the church by leaders across the board. The biggest fall. Political engagement by the church that tends to be very ugly. Not being able to recognize virtue and ignoring vice. And these young people, many of them, don't become deists, but they become what the surveyists call nuns. They have no religion. They aren't pagans yet. They aren't secular yet. They're nuns. They've adopted, they've created a space between Christianity and the other options of a religion without Christ or no religion at all, purely secular. And so they call themselves nuns, even though they embrace a form of spirituality. And in that form of spirituality, wisdom surely plays a large part. They can grasp that because it doesn't have the problems of a God who speaks. It doesn't bear the difficulties of a God who speaks and then reveals as the penultimate piece of his revelation his son. As the angel speaks to Mary. And Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages, recognizing this clearly, that Mary's conception occurs in the passage that we read. It occurs when Gabriel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And paired with, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And it is done. The word of God bears fruit in her, and she conceives a child right then and there. All that was lacking from the word of the Lord through Gabriel was her yes. The potency of the word of God, critical for you and I, because you and I are called into fellowship with God in Jesus Christ by his word. He calls us individually through his corporate word, and sometimes, like Mary, through an individual word that coincides with that corporate word. God speaks, and it has everything to do with the birth of Christ in us. So the speaking God and our willingness to do his will are at the heart of the Christian religion. They're at the heart of the Christmas story. And Mary is by far the greatest example to us of how you and I need to be in such a day as we are in. When the Christian faith is rejected with explanation intellectually, but it's more than that. It's rejected because people's hearts aren't where Mary's heart was. And that puts, I think, stress on us for our hearts to be where her heart was. so that the word of Christ can be held forth today until such a time as the hearts of others are prepared to listen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.